Well, good morning, everyone. Nice to see you by the eye of faith. Thank you for tuning in and listening to the Word of God presented in this way. Those who have been advising us in our health matters have said it's a bit early to get out with groups. So we're thankful for the opportunity to share the Word with you in this way. I'm sure you're familiar with the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. Begins this way, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God." And then another statement over in Galatians 5. "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." So that makes me ask a question to you and myself. Is being led by the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit, is that my normal daily experience, or something that seems out of the ordinary or perhaps even unreachable? Mind you, I'm not asking, are you perfect? I'm just asking if this matter of walking and being led by the Spirit of God is your normal life experience. So we value insight on this subject, don't we? And some weeks ago, in my preparations for the study of the book of Acts, in our Monday night study, I came across a very interesting verse, Acts chapter 15. And verse 28. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, we'll just read a short section and come to verse 28. Acts chapter 15, and we'll begin at verse 23. "And they wrote letters by them after this manner, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord," literally having come to one accord, "to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who who shall tell you also the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And then we have a list of the things. So let me just read verse 28 again, because that's the one that I want to focus on. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." I guess I'm focusing on that word, "it seemed good." That seems to be tentative language, doesn't it? So let's just ask the Lord's blessing. Father, help us as once again we approach the Scriptures. We confess that Scripture is perfect, and it's our understanding that needs to be opened and grow. And we know that there's blessing here for us, and we ask for thy help, that we might rightly divide the word of truth and understand this great matter of being led by the Spirit of God in our daily walk. Help us then, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So, as I said, when we use the word "seem," something seemed good, we're using tentative language. I might say that someone seems like a good brother, I'm not absolutely sure, but it seems that way. That's the appearance that I would get. And we find that interesting here because it seems to be attached to the Holy Spirit. Tentative language. You know the setting here. I won't go into that in detail. This is the Jerusalem Council where good men met to decide a hard question as to whether the Gentiles needed to become virtually Jewish to be saved. Some said yes and some said no. And so here they go to Jerusalem and they convene a council and they hear a great deal of testimony and even some scripture. And so they come to this point where a decision is made and they're writing a letter to the churches scattered around the empire saying, here's our conclusion. And in that we find verse 28, it seemed good to us. So I'll just share with you the simple outline that I want to follow today. 3 points. Number one, who is not sure? And number two, why are they not sure? And number three, what can we learn from this? I've already implied that we have some things to learn from this tentative language in verse 28. So number one, who is not sure? Well, you've already guessed the right answer to that, so I'll just state it. Not the Lord, of course, but the men. So why then this particular wording? Why is it written this way? If you would keep your place there in Acts and go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. We have a couple of short studies this morning and other passages that I think will shed some light here. Acts chapter 14. And once again, you might know this setting here. The Lord Jesus, meeting with his own in the upper room, has told them he's going away. And the disciples are sad. They're troubled. And yet, in verse 18, he makes this statement, I will come to you. So I'm going to come to you. And so that raises a question, and Judas, on the part of the other disciples, expresses it. How, Lord? How is this going to work? Perhaps he was thinking, is there going to be secret meetings? Are we going to have special spiritual eyes that only we can see you? Will you be in an unrecognizable form? And the world won't see you, but we will. I mean, how is this going to work? And so the Lord gives the answer then in the verses that follow. Notice verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And then as he has spoken about the sending of the Holy Spirit in verse 17, in verse 26, he repeats that, the Comforter who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and so forth. So the answer then is the great Christian doctrine of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus. And in the context here, if you study it, we'll see that it's not our Lord only, but it's also the whole Trinity will come. And so to summarize then what the Lord says here, this indwelling that's going to happen is going to be plural, be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's going to be personal. Notice very carefully that he says in verse 23, we will come unto him, that is, the individual, not we will come unto you as a group. So it's plural, it's personal, and then in another verse, we learn that it's permanent, this indwelling. Well, that's tremendous blessing, isn't it? What a blessing. Each brother is going to have a personal relationship with the Lord. Each individual brother have a personal relationship with the Lord. But that also suggests a problem. You have the same God and one mind of the Lord, but very different individuals. The Lord is going to have a personal indwelling in each individual believer, and how different we all are. So how is that going to work? In any case, I just want to leave this first point here. Who is not sure? Obviously, the Lord is sure. The disciples are not sure. And so maybe we could word it this way. Humble language. Let's paraphrase this statement then. I do it like this. It seemed good, in brackets, to us, the men, that Jesus, by his Spirit, says, this is the good way, and so, based on that, we agree with him. In other words, it seems good, it seems to us that God says, this is the way, and therefore we say, this is the way. What a different thing this is from Old Testament language, right? Where there wasn't the indwelling of each individual. So maybe just before we leave this first point, suggesting a lesson, I think it's okay to be tentative when we're not discussing a clear command in Scripture. It's okay to say that something seems right to us. But let's not forget that we're not just left to human guesses and judgment. The Lord Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So, how's that going for you? How are you doing at hearing his voice? How are you doing at listening? In fact, maybe even the greater question would be, is this even a value in your life to be hearing or listening? And that's something I think we should certainly as believers be praying about and going to the Lord, and then in our quiet time, making sure that there is a time if he chooses to speak, that the Lord could do so. And that would then, of course, happen more readily throughout the day. So the first question, who is not sure? I think it's clearly it's the men. And this is something that is, remember, it was only a few years ago that these same men walked with the Lord Jesus. So it's something very new. And then we come to the second question, why are they not sure? Now, in the first question, we thought about the divine side, the Lord indwelling his people. Now we're going to turn to the human side and discover why it is that this tentative language is so often used. And of course, once again, we could state the answer right up front because this involves discernment. Do you know that word? It's a good word. Discernment. And for another little study, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the actual setting of this passage is a problem of carnality in the church at Corinth. There's natural, that is unsaved people, and there's spiritual, that is Christian people. But carnal Christians are those who are indwelt by the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, but they live like the world. And that's a problem. And I don't want to study that this morning, but let me just, if I could, summarize the paragraphs of this chapter. And if your Bible is open and you could follow along, otherwise just listen, and I'll try to summarize because the verses we want to get to are at the end of the chapter, but I want to just make sure we understand the context. So in verse 4 and 5, Paul is giving account of his own work methods. And he says, I don't work by man's wisdom, but by the Spirit's power, the Spirit of God. In other words, I'm not instructing you something that I'm not doing myself. And then in verse 6 through 8, he makes a contrast. There is worldly wisdom, and that contrasts with God's hidden wisdom. And he calls that a mystery. Mysteries are things hidden that God reveals. So we certainly know about the world's wisdom. We're confronted by it every day. But what about the wisdom of God? And then in verse 9 through 12, he says some very, very interesting things there about how the Spirit of God works. In verse 10, he searches the deep things of God, and he could do that because he's God's Spirit. But then he does something with that information. And we find this in verse 12. And here's the goal. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So this is the goal of it then, right? The Spirit of God takes the things of God, and he presents them to the believer. We need to know the things that are given to us of God. And that's wonderful. And how does that happen? Well, you see there a reference to the fact that the believer is comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Verse 13, "Which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Some translations render that communicating spiritual things to spiritual people. In any case, the point I want you to notice is that the word spiritual occurs twice there. So now we're not operating in the realm of the natural. We're not even saying we're comparing the spiritual with the natural. Now, we do that sometime, and it's perfectly fine. We say the world says this, but the Scripture says that. We compare the natural with the spiritual. But Paul is not speaking about that now. He says, "The teaching the Holy Spirit gives, we learn by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things," or perhaps spiritual people. And so that raises a question then. How is that going to happen? How is that possible for us ordinary people? Well, if you look at the end of verse 14, we read there, "The natural man," we could say the unbelieving man, "does not receive the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because," and here's our word, one reason we turn to this passage, "because they are spiritually discerned." In order to receive them, they require spiritual discernment. And so, again, I ask, how is that possible? How can we ever use and be successful at spiritual discernment? Well, look down to verse 16. The very last line in the chapter says, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. So that kind of links us back to what we looked at in John 14. We have the indwelling, the Lord Jesus, indwelling us. And it's not just part of him, or it's not just temporary for a visit. He lives there. And because he lives there, his entire being, and that would include his mind, is within us. So we have the mind of Christ. And so how is this matter of comparing the spiritual realm and the spiritual realm possible? How is it that we could use discernment in spiritual things and actually learn the things that God gives to us? Well, for one thing, we have the mind of Christ. And that's exciting. But that raises another question. We who have the mind of Christ freely admit that it resides in a fallen body with a fallen nature. right? And we struggle with that. And so I want to just quickly draw some lessons here and summarize a bit, and then we'll get into our final part of the message. When we speak about discernment, how is this going to work, or how is this possible? I'd like to just leave that to part three, question three. What lessons are there for us? When it comes to the individual, you as a person. But when it comes to a group, let's say a leadership group, some other things to think about. Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. So we in the assembly, then we're cherish the form of assembly government. We see everywhere in Scripture that leadership is a plurality. There's safety in the multitude of counselors. But that also reminds us that in those counselors, that plurality of counselors, there's a multitude of perspectives. And I think it's just healthy for us to stop and admit that. That's not a part that the Lord God would say, boy, I didn't think of that. That's a part that the Lord said, yeah, that's my design, intentionally. And you could probably already guess the link that that would have with discerning the mind of Christ. In fact, if you were, let's go back to Acts chapter 15, if you were noting in the reading when we first started, verse 25, by the way, notice this also starts, it seemed, but this time it says it seemed good to us. It seemed good to us being assembled with one accord. Or, as the original text says, it seemed to us having come to one accord. So it's possible, isn't it, for a group. But this is a multitude of perspectives, and we sure struggle with that. So let me suggest a couple of lessons and do a quick summary, and then we'll get into our final part. Well, for one thing, I think we should cultivate a desire to know the mind of Christ. And would it be too much to say we should cultivate a desire to know the mind of Christ above all else in life, both as an individual and as a group? In other words, I would have that as a important life value, to be cultivating, discovering the mind of Christ for myself as a person, but also every Christian group, be it a church, a family, a school, whatever, every Christian group should be cultivating that desire to know the mind of Christ in every issue. And then also, and I think this is one that I would just want to state but not get into, because you could really have an interesting study on this one, and that is, I need to be thinking about what the Spirit of God is saying to me, what I think He's saying to me, with what He's saying in the Scriptures, right? In other words, the same Spirit who dwells within me as a believer is the author of Scripture, and He's not going to say one thing in the Bible and then live in me and say something that contradicts that. So that's important. And we're familiar with that. So I need to compare what I think the Spirit is saying to me with what the Spirit has said in Scripture. But I also need to be thinking about what I think the Spirit is saying to me, and comparing that with what you say that He's saying to you. Think about that one. It doesn't mean what I think He's saying is authoritative or what you think He's saying is authoritative. We can't make that conclusion, but we can say that it should bring us up short to realize that in a company of godly people, the same Spirit would have the same mind and the same will in every individual, right? And so so this matter of discernment then is very important. And this is something that the spiritual man is exercised about. The carnal man, he wants rules. He wants a list. But the spiritual man wants to know, what does Christ think? What does my Lord think about this issue? What is the mind of Christ? So then let's just take a moment and do a quick summary and move on. The first part we learned about was about the tentative word seems. And we asked, who's not sure? And we said, it's not the Lord, it's the men. In this case, the apostles, the brethren, and the church. Who's not sure? The men are not. And why are they not sure? Well, because this matter of spiritual discernment, then, is something new to them over the recent years, and something certainly that you don't read a lot about in the Old Testament. And so then that makes us come to the third and final point. I'd like to spend a little more time on this one. What can we learn? What lessons are there for us to learn in this whole thing? And what I did to try to keep from an extended answer in any one part of it is I tried to make it into a list. And it came out the six items, and then the Lord brought before me that I missed one. So we'll have a list of seven things. If you're taking notes, you could just follow along with that. So number one, one verse that I've loved and often quote is Proverbs 25 and verse 2 that tells us it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. So I'd put that right at the head of the list. Somehow God is glorified by not giving the answers all away right on the surface. Now, if you're a student of the book of Acts, you could see that there's been good cases before chapter 15 where the Lord was very specific. Like in chapter 13 and 14 there, some of the instructions the Lord says, here's what I want you to do. Put Paul and Barnabas aside and send them out. I've called them to a work. That didn't need any discernment. That just needed yes, Lord, and obedience. So the Lord is quite capable of giving a clear command. But I go back to this verse, it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. And one of the verses in Scripture that I do love and I've kind of been leaning on very hard in the past year is Jeremiah 33 and verse 3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so there have been things in my life, things in the work, where I've had to call on the Lord. And he has kept his promise, or is keeping it, to answer me. And I say, Lord, I never would have known that. I never would have guessed that. So somehow the Lord is glorified by concealing a matter for a time, and that causes growth in the part of his people when we covenant to work together and search out the answer. God is glorified. I think we could probably use our imagination and suggest a lot of reasons why God would be glorified in that, right? This is important to us. This is an opportunity for us to love one another, work together, and so on. So, number one, Proverbs 25 and verse 2, God is glorified by concealing some matters. Number two, I think we see from this particular passage that as these apostles and elders, the leaders, were learning to recognize the Lord's presence and leadership among them, they could see how he would reveal himself just as he promised. In other words, it's one thing for him to say, I will come to you. And the apostles say, how is this going to work? And right here in this passage, we see an example of perhaps them getting a greater understanding of the Lord is here. It's not just us men meeting. The Lord is here with us, isn't he? And he's among us. And he's leading us so that we're really following his leadership. Well, what a great thing that is. And that's not only something that groups of godly leaders need to see. That's something that individual believers need to see. We need to see this, examples of this in our own personal lives. This week we got a letter from our good friend and brother out west, Warren Henderson, and he was telling about how after a prayer time with his wife, the Lord laid on his heart that you haven't talked to your neighbor so-and-so in a while. You should give him a call and suggest having coffee with him tomorrow. And so Warren was in process to do that, and the phone rang, and it was a neighbor saying, just wondering if we could get together for coffee tomorrow. What a great confirmation of the leading of the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. And the world, of course, will say, well, what a coincidence. But too many coincidences, right? Too many coincidences. It's unlikely. So we need to see examples of this in our own individual lives. And may I suggest that one area where you could see an example of this frequently is in the breaking of bread. How often have we heard brothers say, I was about ready to give out a certain hymn, and someone got up and gave out that very hymn, or the reading of a passage, or whatever. So secondly, then, we really need to see examples of the Lord's presence among us. It's not just something we read about in the Bible. That should be our portion, too. And then number three, this also reminds us, I think, that we need to be content with the process. The scripture repeatedly says, wait on the Lord. You know, wait on the Lord. He'll strengthen your heart. But you need to wait. And the flesh wants a hurry. Yeah, I'll wait, but I have to have the answer today. And just hold your place there and turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We've studied this verse a number of times in the past, but I think it'd be appropriate to read it right now. It fits right in here because it highlights this matter of a process going on. Hebrews 5, in the last verse, verse 14, says, solid food belongs to them that are of full age, that is, spiritual maturity, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Notice that wording. Those who by reason of use or practice have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So you know how ridiculous it would be for a person who felt unfit to go down to the local gym and say, I've enrolled for one day and I have an hour and I'd like to be a physically fit person, and you have an hour. We'd say that's not how it works. And so the writer of Hebrews says, when it comes to the developing of the senses, and he uses the word discernment, you notice that. When it comes to the discernment and developing of the senses, it's a long process, and it requires self-discipline and sacrifice. And so we need to be content with that process then in our lives. It's not going to work overnight, either in the individual or the group. All right, number four. This one is obvious. Too bad it has to be there, but in a world that's cursed, it has to be here, and that is, we just need to be reminded once in a while that the enemy is very strong. Okay? The adversary is not sitting idly by while we're growing in our discernment of the voice and leading of our Lord. And I don't need to remind you that we have those problems of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is all around us. The flesh is within us. And to think about it, there is a wicked mastermind who uses them in concert to spoil our walk and dull our sense of the indwelling Lord. And that in itself is enough. But then we have some other things. There's this matter of tradition. Traditions can be good. They can also become a weight. Well, we've maybe could make an improvement, but we've always done it this way. There's that desire for comfort and pleasure, what we call our comfort zone. And then there's fear and anxiety that keeps us from moving forward. And then that whole matter of pride. You know, I have to look out for old number one, and that would include my family, of course. They're part of number one. And then there's the law, and that whole business of not only Old Testament law, but civil law, where I might desire to have control and power over others. And so all of this, then, is the enemy that we face, and what an enemy it is. You struggle every day, and so do I. And I think one healthy thing for us to just remember is that the enemy never sleeps. He's on duty. Peter says he walks about. So number four, the enemy is strong. And then number five, I would suggest that this word humility comes into this matter. The importance of Christian humility. You know, Jeremiah in chapter 17 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, please don't think that that's only the unsaved people. The heart of man is deceitful. And if I recognize that, that my heart in itself is deceitful and very wicked, that's going to cause me to want to use tentative language where I'm not sure, where I'm trying to make a discernment. So how is this going to work out in my life as an individual? Well, I need to know that as I am making discernment using the mind of Christ, I'm using the Word of God. What does the Scripture say? Remember Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to what? Discern, there's that word, between the soul and the spirit, joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the innermost thoughts of the heart. So what a thought that as I'm reading my Bible, God, the Word, is reading me, discerning my heart. And he sees if I'm humbling myself before him and saying, Lord, I have a wicked heart. I can be deceived very easily. I need to be sure I'm listening to your voice and not my own selfish will. So for the individual, he's pursuing maturity. And for the collective group, maybe leadership group as here, pursuing harmony. Harmony is fruit of the Spirit, getting together and coming to one accord. And you know, this matter of harmony suggests another thought, maybe a tough one. That is, if you think about it, somebody in this company had to admit, I guess I wasn't right. In other words, they would go home with this letter, and the men who raised this point that you need to become Jewish to be saved, they would have to go home and face their friends and say, I guess I was wrong. And that's humbling. Maybe they might say, I was so intent on protecting Moses and the law that I was blind to what God is doing. Wow, that's humbling. We say that again. Somebody would have to admit, possibly. I was so intent to protect and defend Moses and the law in my zeal that I was blind to what God was doing. And that's what the Lord told Paul, right? Paul was out persecuting the Christians, seeking to defend the Lord. And he saw that vision, and when he said, "Who is it?" he said, "I am Jesus. Not I'm the Lord or I'm the Christ, but it's Jesus speaking, and you're persecuting me." So we need to be very humble then in our dealings. That's a lesson we could learn. And then the sixth one, bit interesting, and that is we need to keep our eyes open for what I would call the language of grace in Scripture. Now, we have plenty of commands in the Bible, and you know them. The Lord Jesus gave some, like love one another. That seems to be the biggest. Command you that you love one another. He didn't say, you might want to be baptized if it suits you. He said, this is what you're to do. Repent and be baptized. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, he said, this do. That's command language. This do in remembrance of me. And some of the difficult things that Paul has written over in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, boy, what strong words these are. If any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He doesn't say if any man living in the first century, or if any man at Corinth, says if any man thinks himself to be a spiritual person, one thing he needs to do is acknowledge that what I'm writing in Scripture is the commandment of the Lord. So we have lots of examples of commands in Scripture. But then there's a lot of examples of what is not commanded. Maybe things we might say pertain to local guidance that a certain group or a person might be seeking from the Lord. And here I would suggest we need to keep our eyes open for the language of grace. You know, I have to tell you that I've never really studied that before this message. It occurred to me that this word seems good to us, or it seemed good to us, as an interesting word. I'd look it up in my concordance, and I was amazed to find that in Strong's, it occurs 68 times in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1, just to give some examples, Dr. Luke is going to write the book, and he said, it seemed good to me. It seemed like something I should do. In Acts chapter 15, where we're studying, we find this word seemed three times. And in Galatians chapter 2, we find it repeatedly. Paul says he goes up to Jerusalem, and those who seem to be pillars of the church, a lot of discernment here. And it can even be used the opposite way. Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Man looks at a certain course of living and says, this is the right way. It seems right, but it'll end up in death. So as I looked at all those usages of the word seems, it occurred to me to check Mr. Vine in his dictionary. And you know what he did? He listed a whole bunch of other words, different words in the original, that have English translations that are all different, but they all give that tentative thought. Let me just read several of them for you. How about the word fit or fitting? Colossians 3:18 says that wives should submit to their husbands as fitting in the Lord. What does that mean, fitting in the Lord? Well, there's no law that you must do this, 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 but you know in your heart, if you're a spiritual believer, what's fitting in the Lord. Then how about the word convenient? Romans 1 and verse 28 speaks about the the people of the world that are depraved, and it says they do things that are not convenient. It doesn't say they do things that are illegal. They're not convenient, maybe fitting. How about this word, becoming? 1 Timothy 2:10. A certain way of dressing and avoiding a gaudy or glitzy type of appearance. And it says this is becoming for women professing godliness. What does that mean, becoming? Well, it's appropriate, right? How about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is giving counsel about the relationship between married people and unmarried people and all the rest, and he speaks about the trials that society was going through, and he says, I suppose this is a good thing for the present distress. I suppose. Seems to me. It's fitting. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? In verse 13, Paul asks, is it comely for a woman to pray to God uncovered? It was comely. Pretty? No. Beautiful? No. Is it appropriate? Is it right? Is it pleasing the Lord? So I didn't put them all down here, but I think you could see that this matter of the language of grace is not something where God doesn't have a will, something where he didn't want to put it in Scripture. It's a growing list of things that checks a person's spiritual discernment of what would please the Lord here. What would be the mind of Christ? And I think that the Lord has filled Scripture with this language of grace for many reasons. But I found one in Titus chapter 2, and it says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny worldliness and whatever, whatever. The grace of God has appeared. Grace is a good teacher, teaching us. So that was number 6. We should be aware of the language of grace. And then finally, number 7, a simple statement, and this would probably one that goes back to addressing leaders. Good spiritual principle to know, and that is unanimity in decision making flows from unity in the Spirit. In other words, if there isn't unity of the Spirit among brothers, unanimity is going to be impossible. Impossible. And I brought along a piece of paper here that I printed off kind of last minute by the great expositor G. Campbell Morgan. And he's speaking about this matter of saying what seems good to the Lord. And I'll just read you a paragraph. He says, we must freely admit we very seldom hear this language. We do read that a matter was carried by an overwhelming majority, but that is a very different thing. An overwhelming majority often leaves behind it a minority of disaffected and dangerous. We shall come to unanimity when we are prepared to discuss freely, frankly, our absolute differences on the basis of a common desire to know the mind of the Lord. And then he says this, if we come to a meeting, and he names some of the kinds of meetings we might have in mind, if we come to a meeting having our minds made up so that it must be so, then we hinder the Holy Spirit and make it impossible for him to make known his mind and will. What a great statement by Brother Morgan. So then, I'll give a quick summary and close. 3 points. Who is being tentative? Who is not sure? Not the Lord. He knows. It's men. And that goes with life. And then why are they not sure? Well, because for many reasons, the strong enemy, the process, the fact that God is pleased to hide some things, the need for humility, the deceitful heart, learning to live with the language of grace, and so on, discernment and much humility is appropriate. And we can speak in tentative terms. That doesn't mean we don't have convictions. And sometimes we need to state our convictions, don't we? We need to be right up front and say, look, after much exercise of heart, God has given me a conviction about this, but I'm not laying down the law for you. I'm telling you what my conviction is. So this is new for us, too, since conversion. Before you knew the Lord, think back on how many things that you weren't seeking the mind of Christ at all. It was all about me, myself, and I, right? I want what I want when I want it. But we come to that point through grace where we can say it seems good, not from his perspective, but from mine. And then finally, I want to make it my life work to submit my mind to his mind. That's a great challenge, right? Submit my mind to his mind. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. Not my will, but thine be done. And if I could do that, I will grow in my ability to know what he has freely given to me. Remember Brother Bill McDonald once praying and saying on a Sunday morning, Lord, we have come together this morning to exchange wills. Give our will to thee and say, thy will be done. So may the Lord bless then the study that we've done this morning. Let's just look to him in prayer. Thank thee, Heavenly Father, for precious word of God and how even a particular word or wording, when we study it, we find there's a whole gold mine of thoughts for us. Bless the saints as they would ponder these things, and we pray for that maturity of the individual disciple and harmony among the group of those who lead. And we ask it for the glory of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks in his name. Amen.